Welcome to tape number 4 in the History of the Church series given by James Spencer. This tape will cover the church period from Augustine until Luther.
We are approximately in the 4th century, 5th century. Might just flip this little chart up here. Show you some of the things that we've looked at in the what we'll be looking at tonight. That's the timeline. Starts 700 BC when Rome was founded. Alexander the Great up there at the top, 300 BC. The wars between Carthage and Rome, 100 to 200 to 100 BC. Jesus born. We saw the era of Sabellius in our last meeting. He lived about 210 AD. The Edict of Tolerance, or the Edict of Milan, where Constantine granted the suffrage to the Christian Church. Outlawed the killing of Christians in 313. 325, the Council of Nicaea, where the church stood against the Arian error. Augustine, between 350 and 430 AD. Tonight we're going to be talking about the establishment of papacy. We're going to talk a little bit about Mohammed. You may say, well, what's Mohammed got to do with Christianity? Well, he's got a lot to do with Christianity. And we're going to talk about the Great Schism of 1053, and we're going to come right up to about 1400 AD. So we're covering a big chunk of time tonight. We're covering about 1,000 years of history. This 1,000 years of history is called the Dark Ages by some, the Middle Ages by others. We'll be dealing with not only the Roman Empire, but the rest of Europe tonight. And as we watch the progress of the Christian Church, right. I'm calling this, are we on? Athanasius to Luther. Athanasius, as you remember, is the man who stood against Arius and stood for the triune God and against tritheism. Okay? Now, we've seen how the church suffered at the hands of the state. We saw how external pressures on the church through martyrdom, the blood of the martyrs spilled. We saw doctrinal errors. We saw that the blood of the martyrs, someone has said, is the fertilizer of the church. One particularly interesting martyr was Polycarp. He was probably introduced to the gospel by John the Apostle, and he was bishop of Smyrna, and he was threatened when he was 86 years old with death unless he would sacrifice to Caesar. He needed to say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Or he needed to say, Jesus anathema, Jesus be cursed. And he was an old man, and he was greatly loved. Even the people that came to force him loved him, knew him, respected him. And they said, come on, it's no big deal. Just offer a pinch of incense and say, Jesus be cursed. And he said, well, if you've got lions, bring them on. And they said, now, come on, it's easy. Just say, Jesus be cursed, a little incense. He said, bring on the fire. You know, he was just a fiery old man. And they said, they tried to get him to understand and to sacrifice. And he said, listen, for 86 years, I've served Christ, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But you know nothing of the fire of judgment that's to come. And they took him outside the city and burned him. He just praised the Lord. And one thing I've noticed as I've studied the history of the church, there's a lot of martyrs. And the Bible says the blood of the martyrs cry out to God from under the throne, saying, how long are you going to wait to avenge us, O Lord? But one thing I've noticed about the martyrs, that in almost every case, when you read of the martyrdom of someone, those people go to their martyrs graciously, gracefully, with peace and contentment, scorning the fire, scorning the sword. God does a special supernatural work in the life of the martyr. And as we were saying this morning, Jesus said, if you believe on me, you'll never taste death. That means you're going to taste the pangs, the fear of death. So we saw how the state stood against the church. But now we got a worse problem. The church is now the friend of the state. And that's even worse, because as long as you had to give something up to be a Christian, as long as you might be killed or martyred to be a Christian, then only serious people got involved. We need to be a little cautious when it becomes fashionable to be a Christian. When the cross of Christ begins to get socially acceptable, we need to be a little cautious. And when Constantine made Christianity acceptable in the Roman Empire, it was a mixed blessing. Constantine made sure that the church grew rich and healthy, at least outwardly, but in some ways the church grew satisfied and lazy. And the church and state began to get mixed up. You know, a lot has been said recent years, recent months, about getting the Bible back in the classroom and getting prayer back into school, and I understand where people are coming from there. But personally, and this is just personally, this is just Jim 1 and 2, I'm saying that I appreciate the church separate from the state. Because you begin putting a religion in school, and if you live in Idaho Falls, your son or daughter is going to be taught by a Mormon. Yeah, they're going to read the Bible, and they're going to read the Book of Mormon, and they're going to interpret the Bible from their own viewpoint. And they're going to pray with your child, but it's going to be prayers that you may prefer weren't prayed. And if you live in New York City and you put the Bible in school, the Old Testament is going to be read. You'll get a Jewish slant. I think that we need to thank God that the church is separate from the state and that we have the great blessing and opportunity to train our children the way we want to and not have the state educate them. In Russia, the state handles all that. But see, here, you have the right that your children are not going to be indoctrinated at school. I thank God for it. That's my personal opinion. I thank God that I don't have to worry about my daughter, if she's going to public school, being trained up as a Mormon or as a Jew, as a Catholic or as a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. The minute you begin to put the church in the schools, then you got to ask the question, which church? Which church? But that's just a little aside. But see, the problem becomes here, the state now is a friend of the church. Well, we're going to see how that becomes to be a little problem. I want to talk about two great movements that affected the church after the 4th century. One of them is monasticism. What happened was that men began separating themselves from the world to live for God. Asceticism. They said, I'm going to just give up the world and renounce the world. This began in Egypt. They went out into the desert. Going out into the desert, just live for Jesus, a little salt for my navel. You know, take your Bible, lay on your back, a little salt in your navel and a radish, and man, praise God, everything's going good. And, you know, this is the concept, says I just want to go up in the mountains with my Bible all by myself. Well, God never intended men to separate themselves from the world, but he intended that men should overcome the world. He said, I pray not, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that they overcome the world. And one of the base problems with monasticism was the concept that the flesh was evil and the soul was good. And so what we're going to do is we're going to put away all fleshly devices, and by prayer and fasting we're going to draw near the Lord, put the world behind us. And what does that sound like? Have you heard anything like that before in this study? Sound like dualism, doesn't it? See, the dualist said there's two great powers in the universe. One of them is evil and one of them is light. And your soul is light and your flesh is evil. And religion is the attempt to separate the soul from the flesh. And this is what the mysticism and the mysticism and the monasterial life, the monk's life, the ascetic's life was attempting to do. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing wrong with your flesh inherently. When God made Adam, he made him with good flesh. Your flesh is not evil, it's fallen. But I'll tell you something else, it's going to be restored. You're going to have a body. You're going to have flesh in heaven. You'll have a body, soul, and spirit. You're a three-part being. Now, it's not going into heaven corruptible and sinful and fallen and wretched, but it's going in incorruptible. But your flesh isn't evil, it's fallen. And God's coming back, and he's going to change that flesh in the twinkling of an eye, and it's going to be glorified, and that which goes in the ground is going to be different than that which comes out of the ground, is going to be sown in corruption and raised in corruption. So that was a basic problem here with the monks, is they were trying to get away from their own flesh, and what God would have us do is to overcome. The monks started out as hermits. They went out in the desert to pray. The most famous of these, or interesting of some of these monks, was the Stylites. Simeon the Stylite was a monk for 20 years, and then he went to Antioch, and he began living on a pillar. Began living on a column up in the air. Before he was done, the column was 60 feet high. Built a little house up there. People come and preach. He lived on that pillar for 36 years. Never came down once. Was very influential. A lot of Stylites. This was one form of monasticism. They'd go up on live up on top of a pole. And you know, rain or shine, they were up on top of the pole 36 years. But see, his idea is you crucified the flesh by works of the flesh. Well, Paul tells us at the end of the second chapter of Colossians, or is it third, that all these things have a form of wisdom, will worship, but they're no value in overcoming sinful flesh. They have a show of wisdom, but they're valueless. See, it's God's work in us to crucify the flesh. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only does he want to crucify it, but he wants to glorify it. He wants to change it. So climbing up on a pillar for 36 years didn't do Simeon any more good than settling down, having a family, and enjoying the good things of life in truth and holiness. So, but what happened was, then pretty soon these monks begin to band together, and then they begin to build monasteries, and that was the beginning of monasticism. Communities of monks arose, and at the same time the men were forsaking the world, another error came into play, and it's the Nicolaitan error that you find in Revelation, and it literally means laity over priests over laity. And it was the concept that the priest was somehow a different breed of being, almost a different creature than the average sheep. The man was no longer a shepherd, but he was a priest, and there was an elevated position for the priest, and it was different. But the Bible says that we have one priest, and we are a holy priesthood ourselves. We are a nation of priests. We aren't a people with priests. We're a people of priests. See, as a pastor, I'm a teacher. You're the priests. In every sense, same sense as I am, there isn't one bit of difference. My prayers aren't any more effective than yours. If you can just figure out how to walk over and stick your hand on somebody's head to pray for them. You know, the pastor is a leader and a teacher, but he's not a priest in the sense of being any kind of bridge between you and God, because there's only one priest, Jesus. He bridges the gap. So you have a pastor, literally a guy that wanders around with the sheep trying to, you know, keep them from falling in the ditch, but in no sense a different kind of being. So, the word pontiff literally means bridge. A bridge between man and God. Well, we have a bridge between man and God. It's not the pontiff, it's the Lord Jesus. And so the papacy began to arise out of jealousy between bishops of major cities. We had Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Ephesus, Constantinople. These bishoprics began to exercise power over the surrounding cities. The bishop in Rome, he would send a priest to a little town outside Rome, or the bishop in Alexandria, he began to become prominent and exercise power, and his church got real big. But then there began to be some conflicts here. You remember how when there was a problem in the church that the bishops from all over the empire would come together like at Nicaea, and they'd hammer it all out, they'd hash it out, they'd come to a decision. That was a good thing. But now what happened was, the bishop of Alexandria, he began to say, well, now listen, I'll solve that problem. You guys just listen to me. We don't have to do that. The bishop of Rome began to say, well, now wait a minute. Rome is the chief city of the empire. I'm the bishop of the chief city. I'll just run this show. And what happened was, about in 402 AD, Pope Innocent, or the Patriarch of Rome, Innocent was his name, said no important decision could be made without Rome. I mean, nothing in the church could be done without the sanction of Rome. If Alexandria wanted to take some kind of a stand, they needed to clear it with Rome. And his successor, Zosimus, said no one had the right to question a decision of Rome. So Rome began to become stronger and stronger. And it was just after 500 AD that the Bishop of Rome began to call himself the Pope and call himself the successor of Peter. And the tradition began to be that Peter had lived in Rome for 25 years and established the church there, and that claimed that he spoke for God in the earth. No scriptural basis for that, and that indeed was not the truth. But now the empire had the church becoming stronger and stronger in Rome, about 500. And then over here on the bridge between what is now Turkey and Greece at Constantinople. Remember, Constantine moved the empire to Constantinople from Rome. So now the political empire was here, and the political leader was here, and the religious leader was here. The Pope began to be the religious leader, and the emperor began to be continued to be the political leader, and Christianity began to be all through the empire. And what do you suppose began to happen? Began to be a conflict, a power struggle between the Pope and the emperor. Began to wonder just who was running the show anyhow. Now, Italy was run by this time, by the end of the 5th century, Italy was run from a seaport on the Adriatic Sea by the Exarch. And he was the chief ruler in Italy, and the emperor was over here in Constantinople, and the Pope was in Rome. And there began to be a little tension here. And the Pope Gregory the Great was stronger in Italy than the Exarch. And when the Europeans began to invade Italy, it was Pope Gregory who was able to drive them back rather than the Exarch. He exercised more power than the Exarch did. He was stronger. He began to appoint provincial bishops, and he introduced special robes of authority for the priests. And he revised the calendar, and he revised all the church music. And by 800 A.D., the Pope presided over the crowning of the emperor. But the struggle continued. The tension continued. There was another separation taking place in the empire at this time, and this was aided, or shall I say, fueled the fire. There had always been a difference between the church in the east and the west. Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, Alexandria, these churches had a lot of things in common, not the least of which was Greek. Rome and the churches over here in Europe began to be separated from the East. One of the separations was the language. They spoke Latin, and their culture was different. And we're going to see that in 1053 A.D., the church split right down the middle, east and west. And this became the metropolitan or patriarch of Constantinople became the patriarch of Constantinople became the pope, which they call the metropolitan of the Eastern Orthodox Church. That's where the Eastern Orthodox Church came from. And so... In 1053 A.D., the Patriarch of Constantinople excommunicated the Pope in Rome, and the Pope excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, and they came to a standoff where they said, you go your way and I'll go my way, and they split, and that has never come back together. Very similar in doctrine, a few doctrinal points that I'm not going to mention at this time, but simply different in geography, difference in location. Well, what did that do? That set even more at odds the empire, because the emperor was in the east and the pope was in the west. And so this tension continued to grow and build. churches became, as the church in the West grew, the Holy Roman Empire, churches became elaborate and ornate. They began to set up hammered gold-covered thrones for the patriarchs and the pope, introducing more mysticism, replacing pure worship. The churches began to be divided in three sections. There was a section for the members of the church, there was a section for those who wanted to be members, and there was a section for priests. So you had members, non-members, and priesthood, and they all came, and the patriarch sat on the gold throne at the front in elaborate, ornate robes. The ceremonies became ostentatious. The purple and linen became, and gold became more and more ostentatious. Do you remember when we talked about Augustine? There was a group called the Donatists. Remember the Donatists? And the Donatists were a breakoff. They got mad at the church at that time because some of the priests or bishops had sacrificed to Caesar during the persecution. And they said, if you've done that, you've committed the sin, there's no way you can be restored. So they formed the Donatist Church. Well, one of the things the Donatists did was they used to, and I think I said this in that first series, they used to go down to the tombs and celebrate the death of the martyrs. The ones that didn't sacrifice to Caesar, who were martyred, they would go on the anniversary of their death, they'd go down there and have a feast and remember those martyrs. And the martyrs began to be venerated. And this began to happen in the rest of the church, too. And then pretty soon, not only did they have a feast at the tomb, but then they set up a shrine at the tomb. And then pretty soon they had a shrine. In the shrine they put a statue of the martyr. And then pretty soon they moved the statue of the martyr into the church. And then pretty soon they were actually praying to the statues in the church. And so this was the introduction of praying to saints, or praying to holy men of the church, praying to saints, or in simple terms, idol worship within the Church of Christ. So you can see that the church just became more and more corrupt. Mary began to be unduly exalted. She became Queen of Heaven and co-savior with Jesus. And the doctrine began to become perverse. And the simple things of the Word of God began to be covered. And the people were not allowed to read the Scripture. And the Bible was taken from the people. And the worship service wasn't even conducted in the natural tongue. But the worship service was conducted in Latin. If you lived in Germany and spoke German, you'd go to a Latin worship service. And it's only been recently that that's changed, the tongue of the vernacular coming into use in the Catholic Church. Before the end of the Middle Ages, popes and anti-popes and rival popes clashed. At one time, three excommunicated each other. And by the time of the Reformation, we find the first Protestant archbishop, as he was being burned at the stake by the Catholic Church, saying, "As for the Pope, I refuse him. He's Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrines." So there was a real powerful struggle setting the tone for the Protestant Reformation, which was to come in the 15th century. Now, another force that began to act on the church at this time was Islam. And I want to orient you on this map. Saudi Arabia, Jerusalem, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Italy would be over this way, Rome over there. In the year 570 AD, Mohammed was born in the city of Mecca. Mohammed was an orphan. He was very poor, and he went to work for a rich widow when he was young, and subsequently married her and inherited the business. And when he was 40 years of age, he went outside of Mecca in a cave, And you may have heard this story before in a lot of different forms, because it's a very common story. Because he was in the cave seeking the Lord, and an angel appeared to him. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? And this angel told him he was to restore the true church, that all religions were corrupt, and that he was a prophet of God. And he was a prophet greater than Moses, and a prophet even greater than Jesus. And so he came down out of the cave, the prophet of God, went into Mecca, and announced, by the way, it was Angel Gabriel, he said. He announced his prophecy. He said, there's no God but Allah. And he began to renounce the idolatry in the city of Mecca. And he was chased out of town. And he went to the city of Medina. And 8 or 12 years later, he returned. He returned 12 years later, I believe it was. And he had attracted a great number of followers. He returned to Mecca and destroyed 360 idols. And the people of Mecca began to confess, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, why are we talking about Mohammedism or Islam? Because Islam was a great influential force on Christianity. By the way, just for your interest, Muhammad wrote the Quran in over 23 years. He introduced plural marriage. He said God revealed to him that men could have 4 wives, but he could have many more than that. And, you know, it's all the same story, isn't it? Boy, you know, someday I'm going to do a paper on this. I'm going to line all these guys up in a row. And just start telling the same story over and over. Manny? Remember, and we got Mohammed. And who? Yeah, but that wasn't the guy that received the revelation. I think we talked about another one in here, though, didn't we? But I mean, it happens over and over again. Oh, we talked about the church universal and triumphant. And this was a guy that went up on Mount Shasta, and Saint Germain appeared to him. Told him he was going to found a true religion. He came down out of the mountain, set up the what is now has come to be the Church Universal and Triumphant. So it's the same story over and over again. Well, I don't want to get sidetracked on that. But Muslims, Mohammed said, were to have no discussion over faith, but they were to kill anybody who opposed them. Now, that's an easy way to deal with your enemies. You know, that saves a lot of intellectual conversations. He was called himself the Sword of the Lord, and he just killed anybody that disagreed with him. He destroyed the great library at Alexandria, probably the greatest library the world has ever known. Said nobody needed any books but the Koran, and he destroyed thousands of Christian churches, and he ruled 700 years from the Atlantic to India. In fact, he ruled for 700 years in Islam was a controlling, dominating force. He didn't rule for 700 years, but Islam was powerful from the Atlantic to India for 700 years. And 700 years later, and it was in the 13th century before the Muslims were driven out of Spain. Call them the Moors. Ever read any of these Gothic novels? There's always the Moors in there in some place, aren't they? And they were the Muslims. Hold up in Spain. And it wasn't until the 13th century that they finally cut loose of Spain. Well, meanwhile, and we talk about Islam just to show, and we're going to talk about them again because they continue to play a very influential role in the Church of Christ. How are we doing? You all with me? Put anybody to sleep yet? Okay. Meanwhile, back in Rome, the Pope and the Emperor are struggling for power. Emperor Henry IV and Pope Gregory VII come to grips. Henry's selling bishoprics without the Pope's permission. So at this time in history, the papacy was very corrupt. One Pope strangled his predecessor, and another was convicted in civil court of nearly every crime, quote, convicted of nearly every crime which depraved human nature is capable. The church was in a shambles. Well, when Emperor Henry IV began selling bishoprics without the Pope's permission, the Pope revoked all of those ministries, and when he did that, Henry declared Pope Gregory deposed, and Gregory excommunicated Henry. Not only did he do that, but he interposed interdiction. That is, in Henry's domain, no marriages could be performed, no church services could be conducted, no burials could be conducted, no baptisms could be conducted, no church bells could toll, there could be no church services at all. Well, the people reacted. They didn't like that. Closed down all the churches. He made a trip over the Alps to see the Pope in the dread of winter with his wife and child, and to ask forgiveness, but Gregory wouldn't receive him so easily. The Holy Roman Emperor stood 4 days in the snow barefoot in a light white penitence gown until the Pope finally allowed him to come in, fall at his feet, and beg forgiveness. He removed the interdiction and restored Henry to faith. 7 years later, Henry swept down, drove the Pope out of the country. So you can see this power struggle going on. Okay, Islam was becoming intolerable. Islam held the Holy Land, held Jerusalem, held all of the holy places, and the Christians throughout Europe couldn't go there on pilgrimages. You know, a lot of people wanted to go to Bethlehem just like they do today and wanted to walk the Sea of Galilee and that sort of thing. And they got killed if they went there. It was under control of the Turkish Muslims. So Pope Gregory hoped to raise an army to drive the Muslims out of the Holy Land. He didn't get that done. But a guy by the name of Peter the Hermit came to the successor of Pope Gregory and said that he would like to preach a holy war. He wanted to raise an army to go in and take Jerusalem from the Turks. And this was the beginning of the Crusades. We're going to mention briefly 7 Crusades. The first Crusade, thousands of men, women, and children went on this Crusade, and from all over Europe, and they came down here to Constantinople, and at Nicaea, outside of Constantinople, they entered battle with the Greeks, with the Turks. And they finally pressed on into Antioch, and they finally took Jerusalem. And that's a very short history of what happened there. It was a little more complex than that. But at any rate, they finally captured Jerusalem, and when they did, they massacred every Muslim, man, woman, and child, in the city. Tremendous bloodletting there. And 50 years later, they were still holding Jerusalem, but it was getting tougher to do it, and they had lost all of the ground around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was under siege. And so 2 armies were raised, one headed by the King of France, and the other by the Emperor of Germany, and they came down to support Jerusalem, but they failed, and Jerusalem fell back into the hands of the Muslims. So a third crusade was mounted. This crusade was headed by 3 armies, one by Frederick, Emperor of Germany, one by Philip Augustus, Emperor of France, King of France, and one by Richard the Lionhearted. And Richard and Philip went by sea, and Frederick went by land, but Frederick drowned crossing a river. He didn't get there. And when Philip and Richard got there, they got in an argument, and Philip went home, and Richard sued for peace. And he said, if I can just get my... He went to the Turkish leader, and he said, how about just letting... let's call this war off and just let our pilgrims come down and visit these holy places. And so they had that agreement. So he went. Richard Lionheart went home. Now, the next crusade that was mounted was the Children's Crusade. And a French boy said that Jesus had appeared to him in a vision and said that if he would take an army of children to a seaport in southern France, the sea would part. They could march down to Jerusalem and take the city back. About the time he started going, another youth in Germany got the same idea. Thousands of German youths and French youths fell into two armies, the average age of which was 12 years old. And they marched down to southern France, and the sea didn't part. And so, wondering what to do, they hired 7 ships. 2 of them broke up on the rocks and sunk, and 5 of them turned out to be slave traders who sold the children to the Turks. And that was the end of the Children's Crusade. The 6th and 7th Crusade, the 6th Crusade was a crusade against Egypt, and it didn't get anywhere, and the 7th Crusade didn't do anything either. And so finally the church realized that Jesus meant what he said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember when he told Pilate? He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But that is not the way my kingdom is going to come." And so the Crusades, I think you'll agree, were kind of a futile attempt to impose religious views by the sword. And God just never seemed to honor that. Meanwhile, the struggle continues between church and state. Emperor Frederick was forced to kneel before Pope Alexander III. King Henry II of England had Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Becket, murdered. Pope Innocent III fell into controversy with King John. He put England under interdict. He excommunicated John, and he told the King of France he could have the crown of England. So you see the battle waged, church and state, church and state. This brings us up to early 1200s. And the papacy was at its peak at this time. And Innocent III called a council in Rome, and 1,212 delegates came. And to these delegates from all over the empire, Innocent III said that the Lord gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of God, as well as leadership of governments, and that the Pope had dominion over all of the world, and as every knee must bow to Christ, so must all render obedience to Peter and his papal successors. No prince, quote, no prince has the right to rule unless he serves the papacy with reverence and full submission. And it was at the same council that they accepted the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that at the priest's prayer, the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, actually and literally become the flesh and blood of Christ. And as such, they are to be worshipped. The communion host was held aloft and paraded among the people, and the people required to worship it. Under Innocent, the papacy was at its height, at the height of its power, and the church and the world were at the feet of the Pope. The condition of the church had sunk to its lowest point. Few Christians could read. The Bible was not available, and their faith was in the church. As a matter of fact, the Bible was on the list of books that could not be read, the official list of books that could not be read. The sale of indulgences to buy you or your loved ones out of purgatory was widespread, and bishops were ordered to employ men to hunt heretics for torture. Attempts at reformation were feeble and failing, and the church lumbered on in sin and ignorance. I'm going to take just a minute and talk about the forerunners of the Reformation. But I want you just to picture 1,000 years now, and the Church of Christ is in a very sad state, very sad condition. There are a few bright spots in that dark ages, but there are a few. One of them is Peter Waldo. In the year 1170, a wealthy merchant by the name of Peter Waldo from Lyons, France, employed a priest to translate from Latin into French the 4 Gospels and certain other books of Scripture. And as Waldo read the books, he up and got saved. He got born again as he read the Gospel. He saw that salvation was by faith and free to all, and that there was only one mediator, and that was Jesus. And he saw that only two sacraments were instituted by Jesus, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in 1177, he organized a society to teach these truths. And the members of the society were called Waldenses, after Waldo. And missionaries from the society went throughout France preaching the good news without purse or script. They disguised themselves as peddlers and sold knickknacks. But wherever they went, they offered the pearl a great price. And they offered the scriptures in the native tongue to all of the people. They attacked the false teachings of the church without fear and openly. They visited all of southern France, parts of Switzerland and Italy. And the reaction of the church was the Council of Valencia. And in 1229, forbade men who are not priests to read the Bible in any translation. The papal bull said, no man, if he's not a priest, is allowed to read the Bible in any language. The Bible itself was placed on the index of forbidden books. Inquisitors killed thousands and tortured thousands more. The believers, the Waldenses, took to the mountains for safety. And it wasn't until Oliver Cromwell of England threatened military action that the persecution was ended. He raised the navy. He said, if you don't quit persecuting these Christians, we're going to come in. It'll be an act of war. That was Oliver Cromwell. And Waldenses survived. In fact, they have congregations surviving to this day. In fact, there's even a congregation today in Rome. One of the first glimpses of the dawn of the Reformation came through a young man by the name of John Wycliffe. He was an Englishman, took a doctor of theology from Oxford University. England, I think you want to understand this, England was already somewhat independent of Rome, mainly because it was a little geographically isolated from Rome, and so it tended to be a little independent. But at this time, in the 13th century, it was still, the Church of England was still Catholic, Roman Catholic, except they began to dispute with Rome. And remember when the Pope had imposed interdiction on England, and he had forced Pope John, to begin paying a heavy tax to Italy. And but the English didn't like that, and they resisted it. But they were still Catholic. It wasn't until the 14th century that the Church of England was... it wasn't until Henry VIII wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon that in 1532 the Parliament officially created the Church of England separate from the Roman Catholic Church. So at this time they were still Catholic. But when Pope Innocent III had subjugated King John in the 13th century, he placed a papal tax on England, and in the 14th century, England was resisting the tax. Parliament refused to pay it, and John Wycliffe made a defense for England against the tax. He made a strong defense against the church and against the tax. And he began to attack church practices like the sale of indulgences, image worship, masses for the dead, and pilgrimages, and he denounced the Pope as Antichrist. And he came under severe censure from the church, as you might suspect. The church didn't really agree with his statements, but he fearlessly continued his program of denunciation, now focusing on the doctrine of transubstantiation. He really began to fight that doctrine, and it was this doctrinal struggle that really raised opposition against him, to the point where even the king himself began to withdraw his support for Wycliffe. But he was so popular with the common people that they were afraid to lay hands on him. And the greatest contribution he made to the Reformation was he translated the Latin Vulgate into English. And now the English could begin to read the scripture themselves, and that paved the way for the Church of England breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. John Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation, and the Reformation would come in the 15th century. And the last thing I want to mention tonight is one more guy, and this is John Huss. You know, we had a film about John Huss. And he was born in 1369 in Bohemia, which is now Czechoslovakia. and he became a Catholic priest and rector of the University of Prague and became very prominent. And he began, and that was when he was 34 years of age, and he saw two cartoons that really influenced his life. One was a cartoon of Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while standing beside the Pope, who was wearing a crown of gold. Another was a picture of Jesus saying to the woman taken adultery, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," and next to it was a picture of the Pope selling indulgences. So Huss began preaching in the university chapel in earnest outspokenness against the church and the evils of it, and he came under censure, as you might expect. And when he was asked if he were willing to obey the Pope, he said, "Yes, so far as he agrees with the doctrine of Christ, but when I see the contrary, I won't obey him, even though you burn my body." And the Pope excommunicated Huss and put the city of Prague under interdict, so Huss moved to another region. He was promised safety. He was ordered to a council at Constance in 1414, and he was promised safety by the king, Sigismund. Nevertheless, when he got there, he was imprisoned, thrown in a dungeon. His trial was a farce. At one point, he was charged with teaching that he was the fourth person of the Trinity. Now, you know, that's got to be a trumped-up charge. Fourth person of the Trinity. I mean, that's not even a very solid that's not even very solid thinking, is it? Sentence of death was passed on him. Kneeling in the presence of his accusers, he cried, "Lord Jesus, pardon all my enemies for the sake of thy great mercy." Six bishops were charged with his execution. They cried, "We commit your soul to the devil," and he responded by crying, "And I commit it to the Lord Jesus Christ." A crown of blasphemy was placed on his head with the words "arch-heretic" written on it and pictures of demons tearing his soul. And as the flames licked the life from his body, Huss continued to call upon his Lord Jesus. His ashes and all of the earth surrounding the place where he was burned were dug up, transported to the River Rhine, and thrown in. Oh, by the way, John Wycliffe died a normal death, but 40 years later, the church dug up his bones, burned them, and threw them in the river. And so John Huss was burned, his ashes were thrown in the River Rhine. So the stormy history of the church approached the dawning of the Great Reformation. 60 years after the burning of John Huss, Martin Luther was born in Saxony in Germany. He was born to peasants. The Reformation would turn the body of Christ, or at least a portion of it, back to the simple teachings of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wouldn't be an easy turning, and the lubricant of the turning would be the blood of the martyrs. Next week we're going to study Martin Luther. Let's pray. Lord God, 2 weeks from tonight, next week, we'll have Charles Trombley, the former Jehovah's Witness, here on Sunday night. Thank God. Got 2 weeks to get Martin Luther together. And that's going to be a miracle because there have been more books written about Martin Luther than anyone who ever lived except Jesus Christ. Interesting. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We thank you, O God, that you've been lighten our minds with this. And Father, we just pray that this will be a word of warning to us, a word of peace, a word that shows us that no matter what goes wrong, you watch over your church, you brood over her, and you're going to preserve her. And in any age, in any time, when men will turn in simple faith to Jesus, they can be born again, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that their sins can be forgiven, they can be set on a sure place. The blood of Jesus will be their cover. The Holy Spirit will be their guide. And Lord God, you'll be their welcome in heaven. Hallelujah. Thank God.